Well, good morning. It's great to be here. As I look around, I feel very much at home because I'm in a Mennonite church, so fit right in. And a lot of you are actually my family, which is pretty cool, but beyond a blood family, we're all children of God, and that's going to be the theme of my message this morning. And so let me just pray, and then we'll jump in. God, we thank you that you are our Father. And as Andrew just exemplified, you desire us to gather us together as your children and to bless us and to inspire us in the relationship that you desire with us. And so I just pray that that message would ring forth this morning, what it means to be your children and how we can live that out even in today as your church. Amen. In 1924, Mount Everest was possibly climbed for the first time ever. George Mallory and Andrew Irvine were making the boldest attempt of the biggest mountain in the world that had ever been tried. And at 12:50 p.m. on June 8th, they were last spotted attempting the second step, which is one of the most challenging parts of the entire climb. And it's pretty near the top. It's only 780 feet from the actual summit. But the reason I say that was possibly the first time the mountain was climbed is because they never came back down. And it wasn't until 1999 that some other climbers discovered Mallory's body on the side of the mountain. And from the way that he was roped up, they could see that probably him and Irvine had been traveling back down the mountain. But there was no clear evidence as to whether or not they had actually made it to the actual summit and completed it. But on May 29th, 1953, at 11:30 a.m., the first successful climb happened when Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay conquered the mountain. They got all the way to the top, took some pictures, left some mementos, and they made it back down to base camp safely, demonstrating a first complete climb of Mount Everest that could be proved. And in speaking about his predecessor, George Mallory, Hillary said, "I've always regarded Mallory as a pretty heroic figure, and I think in many ways it'd be quite appropriate if it would prove that he was successful. Of course, he didn't get down again, so he didn't quite complete the job fully." And full success, actual completion, was only recognized in being able to go up and come all the way back down. And that continues to be a challenge. This is the biggest mountain in the world, and it's not just about getting to the top, but it's being able to get down, which is often the most difficult thing. And to date, about 5,000 people have successfully climbed Mount Everest. But along the way as well, about 200 people have died in their attempts at trying to climb this mountain. And that's despite all the modern developments in technology with gear and equipment and advanced climbing technique. It still continues to be one of the most difficult challenges in the world is to try and climb this mountain. And Hillary said this about what it ultimately takes to conquer a challenge like climbing Everest. He said, "Modern developments in machinery and equipment have produced major changes in the technique of exploration. Aircraft and vehicles are in many cases replacing the human legs. Oxygen bottles are giving new strength to air-starved lungs in the thin air that clothes the giants of the Himalayas. And radio communication has removed the loneliness from the most desolate land. But despite all this, I firmly believe that in the end, it is the man himself that counts. And when the going gets tough and things go wrong, the same qualities are needed to win through as they were in the past. Qualities of courage, resourcefulness, the ability to put up with discomfort and hardship, and the enthusiasm to hold tight to an ideal and to see it through with doggedness and determination." And in the biblical story of the nation of Israel, we see a group of people who are given a task that may have seemed like an Everest-type challenge to accomplish. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 to 6, God is sharing with Moses his call to this specific group of people. He says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And these people were meant to be God's treasured possession, holy, set apart for him. And this is a pretty big deal. And yet they struggled, and they failed. And time again, this group of people could not seem to fulfill that task to which God had called them to. And in Isaiah, the prophet is being openly vulnerable about the difficulties that the Israelites are having in accomplishing their God-given purpose. And in Isaiah 49, verse 6, he states what that purpose was intended to be. "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." God's people were meant to be a light to the world, to show the greatness and the goodness of God. And yet it seemed like their story was a failure. As you read through the Old Testament, by the time you come to the end of the Old Testament, you see the Israelite nation, and they're dispersed, and they're oppressed by their enemy nations, and they've got caught up in the legalism and the rituals of their laws and their regulations. And it seems like they've lost their way. It seems like they've lost that purpose that God had given them to be his children, to be his light. Just as in the story of Mallory and Irvine, who we don't know if actually climbed Everest because they didn't succeed and follow all the way through, it seemed like the nation of Israel had been beat down. But in the Bible, there's also a continuing story of fulfillment. And there is accomplishment, just as there was for Hillary and Norquay, who actually completed the climb of Everest. And that story of fulfillment for the Israelites happened with Jesus. God as human, who came to earth to make a bridge between himself and all people, not just the nation of Israel. And after his death and resurrection, Jesus prayed some very meaningful words for his disciples, who would in essence become the new children of God, the new Israelites. And he commissioned them to carry on that work that God had set out right from the beginning when he would ascend to heaven. So I want to read some of those in John chapter 17. And we read verse 11 and verse 22 and 23. John 17, 11, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." And then jump down to verse 22 and 23. "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus redeemed that purpose of God. And not just, again, for the Israelites, but for all people that would receive that redemption. And God's desire to share his greatness and his goodness didn't end with the nation of Israel. It was fulfilled in Jesus. And now, through Jesus, God's love is intended to go forth to the whole world through his people that we now call the church. And so with the story of God's active work through his people in our minds, I want us to head to our passage today. We're going to be looking through Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 15. And in this passage, we're going to see that Paul's encouraging this small church in Philippi to overcome some of their challenges in obeying the instruction that he's been giving to them, to be united, to resist the dissension that's causing the disunity. He's challenging them to stay focused on being the gospel messengers, being the people of God, that their spiritual ancestors, the Israelites, had failed to be. And Edmund Hillary, as I mentioned, had pointed out some of the qualities of courage and resourcefulness, some of the things to put up with hardship, the enthusiasm to hold tight to an ideal, strong level of determination that'd be required to triumphantly climb a mountain like Mount Everest. And Paul is going to point out that it takes an understanding of our freedom through our salvation. And with that also comes the level of responsibility and a willingness to live godly lives, to fulfill that task of being the children of God that he desires them to be. And as we go through this, I also want us to take to heart that this applies to us as the church today. We're called to be the children of God. And so what can we learn from the Israelites, who are also our spiritual ancestors, and what can we do in taking the challenge that Paul is going to give to the Philippians to ourselves today? So let's read Philippians chapter 2, and verse 12 to 15. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Paul starts off this passage by referring to these believers as his dear friends. And from the beginning of Philippians, carrying on all the way to this point here, we see that he really does care for these believers. In the first chapter, he talks about that he's praying for these believers with joy. And later on, he sees the church in Philippi as partners in his work. And he also speaks about them being in his heart as they share the message that he's bringing to them, and they're good receivers of God's grace. And so it's no wonder that his desire is to see this community of believers flourish and grow. It's just as a parent to a child. Paul is wanting to see his spiritual children mature and strengthen in their faith and to grow in their walk. And as I read through these verses, I kind of thought about, it's maybe similar, any of you parents who have college-age students could maybe relate. Then you think about your young adult who's gone off to college, and you write them, and you encourage them to say, we long for you to continue to live out of the principles that we raised you with. We want to see you be an integral man or woman of God, even though we're not there with you anymore. And this is what Paul is doing as he writes to the Philippians, saying that he wants to continue to see these believers be discipled and to live out the truth that he's given them over time, even when he's not with them. Now, as we dig a little bit into verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, it can get a little bit confusing. Anybody that's familiar with some of Paul's writings, but I think to unpack it, I want to have us ask a few questions. And in that seeking the answers, I think we'll find some clarity to what Paul was trying to communicate to these dear friends of his in Philippi. In verse 12, Paul says, as you have always obeyed. And the question here can be asked, to what or whom were the Philippians supposed to show their obedience? Well, because he's talking about their obedience when he's with them and when he's away, it's likely that Paul is saying that they should obey him. He was the apostle that brought them the gospel message. And because of that, he is going to be held to account for them in the day of Christ. And he speaks about that in verse 16 of chapter 2. And there's a similar example given of this kind of language in 1 Corinthians, the very parental type of language that Paul is using as he describes himself as a father. And he says, I can either come with a rod of discipline or in love with a gentle spirit. It all depends on how the believers of that church would respond to his instruction. Now, some of us might read what Paul is saying here and feel like that's pretty arrogant of you, Paul, to say that they should be obeying you. But it's not about Paul just trying to get this church to obey any of his whims and wishes. It's not like he's saying, hey, I need you guys to go clean my boat. It's getting a little bit stinky. It smells like fish. Would you guys take care of that? Or, hey, he's got a lot of friends that are good at sewing. Would you guys just go and sew me up some new clothes? I'd really like that. It'd be really appreciated. Or maybe he's going off to a new community and he shows up and he says, hey, you guys mind putting on a sporting event? I'm running out of analogies. I need some more races run or something like that. This is not what Paul is trying to communicate here. Rather, he's looking for obedience to the gospel tradition that he'd handed down to them. And as he'd said to other churches and others of his disciples, Paul wanted these believers to follow his way of life in Christ Jesus. And so by asking the believers to obey him in this way, he's really putting himself in a very humble, responsible position, because now he had to model to them his own obedience to Christ. And this same level of humility and responsibility is required by any of us called to the role of leading, teaching, preaching. It's not about us seeking out of our pride wishful obedience to all the things that we would just want, but rather we need to be obeying Christ, and in that calling, likewise, obedience to following Christ from those that we oversee. Now, Paul goes on in these verses to describe kind of a twofold way that this obedience should play out in the life of a believer. In the second part of verse 12 into verse 13, he says again, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So the first aspect of obedience here has to do with working out your salvation. But with this comes some more questions. And as we seek the answers, I think you'll find a critical understanding for anybody that desires to follow Christ. Paul says that the believer should work out their salvation. Now, if you're familiar with Paul and his writing, you'd know that he often speaks of being justified by faith through God's grace. And it's not by works that a person is saved. So it seems that Paul's words here to the Philippians is contradictory to his normal teaching. And an example of his common teaching could be drawn from Romans. If you have your Bible, just flip over to Romans chapter 4. And Paul is looking at Abraham. Abraham, who was considered by the Jews as the father of faith. And Paul says that not even Abraham's works were adequate for his salvation. In Romans chapter 4, verse 2 to 3, he says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So if even Abraham needed belief over works to be considered righteous, how can Paul attach works to salvation as he writes to the Philippians in their New Testament context here? To answer this, we've got to look closely at a word that Paul used in the Romans passage I just shared, and it's a word that Paul uses in many other places, and that's the word justified. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the sin life that had darkened all believers prior to this was now washed clean by faith. And then Paul says in Romans 5:1 that those who trusted Jesus are now justified before God. And justified simply means that an unclean sinner can now stand before a perfectly holy God. And because of God's grace, not our works, we're given that position of honor. We've been saved. And this is important to understand in the context of what Paul is saying about working out salvation. Because Paul is talking about a future event here. Salvation, he connects it to the day of the Lord, that day when Jesus will return to unite all his followers, all those that have received him, and take them to their eternal home to be forever with him. And so in Philippians 2:12, He's not saying that we're supposed to work for our salvation, but rather we're to work out of our salvation because of what Jesus has already done for us. And in that, we anticipate, we look forward to that final day of salvation. And earlier in Philippians, Paul gave some examples of actions and attitudes that would apply to this idea of working out salvation. In chapter 1:27, he said that the believer should live a life worthy of the gospel. And in chapter 1, verse 10, he said that the life of a believer should be discerning of what is pure and what is blameless until the day of Christ. Now, to help paint this picture for you in maybe a modern idea, imagine that you'd been given $1 million by an extremely wealthy business owner. Freely given, no strings attached, you just have to receive this gift. And not only do you get this $1 million, but you're also promised untold millions upon your retirement and when this business owner's work is complete. Now, how do you respond to that generosity? Do you just go and you waste it all away with no thought or care for this gift? Or do you instead appreciate in such a big way what you've received that you desire to give back, and you seek to serve this business owner and his company to make it even better than it already is? And then also imagine you have the opportunity to sit down for a lunch, a personal meeting with this business owner. How are you going to respond to him? Are you going to be arrogant? Speak to him with a negative attitude? Or in some ways, are you going to maybe be shaken in your boots, maybe a little bit nervous, because you recognize how influential and powerful this person is? And Paul is saying we've been given the most incredible gift, salvation, and now we should respond to that gift accordingly by working so our lives reflect appreciation and passion for that gift. And he says that this work should be done with fear and trembling. Now, sometimes I think we imagine that fear and trembling as that shaking in my boots, quivering at the seams type of thing. And as I was studying for this passage, I asked my wife, Natalie, to look it up in her German Bible. For those of you who don't know, my wife's from Switzerland, and so German is a language she studied in school. And I was curious how it would convey this. And she pointed me to a couple words in the German language that I think help draw out what Paul is trying to say. And those two words are Ehrfurcht, which means reverence, and Hingabe, which means commitment or devotion. And I think this is what Paul is trying to convey here in regards to how we should work out our salvation. We should revere God and be devoted to him because of what he's done for us. Do you and I fathom what salvation really means to us? It means freedom from our sin, freedom from being guilty before God. We've been justified, and now we're assured an eternity in heaven, which is going to be far beyond anything that we can imagine here on earth. And if we do understand this, are we living with a sense of responsibility and commitment because of the position that we've been given? Are we working out of our salvation? Now, looking at the second aspect of obedience that Paul is speaking to, we begin to understand even more that there's nothing about our works that does save us. Paul says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." And so Paul is following up his statement about working out salvation with the truth of who is behind that salvation that the believers are working out of. It's God who initiates and provides both the will and the ability to accomplish his good purpose. It's God's favor that's behind all the progress that a believer makes from beginning to end. And so the point that we should take from this is that as believers, our service, our accomplishments must all point towards recognition of Jesus' faithfulness towards each one of us. Now, prior to this passage, you need to remember again that Paul is speaking to the Philippians and he's cautioning them about disunity in the church. And so to fix this problem of potential dissension, Paul is saying that every Christian needs to realize that it is God that works in us. And with that realization, how can a person remain selfish? Any good that we as believers accomplish is the result of God's work in us. And that's a deeply humbling truth. Anytime we think that we deserve to have our own way, we need to remember that ultimately we deserve hell. But God in His grace has drawn us to Himself by His Holy Spirit. And by that same Spirit, God has worked within us to accomplish His good purpose. Imagine again with me that you're going to see a doctor because you're terribly sick. And you go to see the doctor and he checks you out and he prescribes some medication for you. And you take that medication and you get better. Now who gets credit for you getting better? It should be the doctor. But how often do you maybe think, well, you want to take credit for yourself? I mean, you were the one that got in your vehicle and drove over to the pharmacy, right? And you got the little bottle of pills, you read the label, and you put them in your body. So surely it was you. But it's not. It was the doctor's goodwill. His desire, his good purpose to see you better that should get the credit. And this is the same way that it works for our spiritual health. God is the doctor that works in us to heal us from our sin and point us to His good purpose of a life of meaning and service to Him. We just respond by living in that will and not our own. Now, this is what I love about Paul. He doesn't just give us his theology, his belief about God that all of us as Christians should understand, but he also gives us application. So how should this play out in our lives? And in verse 14 and 15 of Philippians 2, Paul tells the believers how they should behave as people saved from their spiritual disease. And he calls these people children of God. Children of God. This is the reference to the Old Testament Israelites. And this is where Paul is making the connection between these Philippian believers in the New Testament church and their spiritual ancestors, the Israelites. And he says that in order to properly work out their salvation with the realization that their lives are led by the will of God, not themselves, they should live their lives with no complaining or arguing. And all the parents are like, yes, this is the part of the message I was waiting for. But we got to pay attention to this too because it applies to all of us. The same word used for complaining in the Greek language, it's not found very often in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word is actually found a lot. And that's because it's referring back to the Israelites. And one of the instances where complaining is used is when the Israelites complained against Moses, their leader, because they felt they didn't have enough food to eat, amongst many other things to complain about if you look at the cartoon there. But Moses made it clear that the people were more complaining against God than against him. And so Paul is relating the Philippian children of God to the Israelite children of God with this word complaining. And he's saying that these believers should learn from their spiritual ancestors. Because for the Israelites, their complaining brought them some pretty fearful punishment because of their disrespect for God and what they were doing in their complaining. And Paul is saying that the Philippians should take note. And out of their fear and trembling, their reverence for God, they should put down any form of complaining and arguing in their midst. But Paul doesn't just leave them with this concept, with the thought of a do this or else mentality. Think about it as parents. When we discipline our children, do we want to just make them fear and tremble? Or do we want to be able to explain to them why we're trying to redirect their behavior? Knowing the why can be the greatest motivator for any of us in making a course correction in our lives. And Paul gives the why as we wrap up here in verse 15 with a continued connection to the people of God, the Israelites. His why is this: so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. The Philippians are to learn from the bad example set by the Israelites, and rather than disrespect God with their negative attitudes and behavior that leads to dissension, they're to live upstanding lives. Lives that are going to shine forth like stars in the sky. Lives that are going to make a difference in the world. And oh, how I think we need to hear this and we need to learn this as well today. Because just as the Israelites got caught in their own selfish mindset, demonstrated in their complaining, and just as that early church had to wrestle through with their own selfish mindset, as they struggled to maintain unity and they struggled to stay focused on the gospel, we need to be wary of getting caught in our own perspective, forgetting that God is looking for his people to be a shining beacon to those that do not yet know him. Being the children of God today means that we work out of our salvation in reverence and devotion to God. It means we stop complaining and arguing. These are the things that break apart our unity. And it would, in essence, be breaking apart that light that we're called to be. And instead, we're to live pure and blameless lives so that we shine brightly as God's children, even in a dark and a broken world.